On our trip, we were able to stay at an Airbnb on the way back from Hopkinsville. We stayed in Chattanooga. And it was amazing. We were able to actually see the Lookout Mountain train, tram, whatever you call it, from our Airbnb. In fact, I think the track was literally about 30 yards from the Airbnb. And so we were able to go up to the top of Lookout Mountain. And it was just, it's always an amazing sight. How many of you, when you go up in a plane, it's just amazing seeing all the houses and how the 10,000 square foot homes from that high up are pretty similar to the 1,500 square foot homes. It's always an interesting thought that goes through my mind. Of course, they're much different to live in, but it always amazes me that the 10,000 square foot homes pretty much look the same from 10,000 feet up in the air in comparison to the 2,000 square foot homes. And I always just get this picture of what does God see, what does heaven see. But as I was at the top of Lookout Mountain this time, one of the things that I thought to myself that was pretty interesting is, as you saw all the buildings of the businesses, all the buildings for the homes, I thought of all the internal workings that take place in each of those businesses. Think about places that you've worked at before, where you rode by that building, you rode by that company thousands of times and never thought one iota of the potential conflict, the tension, the excitement that may be in that building. But once you start working there, you start to think to yourself, wow, this place has a lot of tension, or this place has a lot of excitement in it, or there's quite a lot of drama in here, or there's a lot of goals that are being met. There's a lot of unity. I mean, there's a lot of dynamics that you don't think about till you get into that business. Now, what's interesting, once again, is sitting at the top of Lookout Mountain, I was looking at all the individual buildings, the big buildings, the smaller buildings, the bigger homes, the smaller homes, and I was thinking about how small it all looked as I was looking from the outside in. But then I thought about how the individuals within those businesses or within those homes, they tend to look at their lives and all that's going on from the inside out. And once again, looking at all those little buildings, all the drama, all the tension, think about all the little homes, all the little fights, all the little joys, all the Christmas times, all the birthday gatherings. And once again, from that perspective, all those buildings just kind of, if you will, they just kind of blended together. But once again, that's looking from the outside in. But from the inside out, once again, if you get into every individual building, it's a totally different story. Now, I say that because one of the things that I want us to consider this morning, honestly, is successful people in life actually tend to look at their lives from the outside in rather than the inside out. And honestly, one of the purposes of preaching, one of the real purposes of biblical preaching, is honestly to get you to look at your life from the outside in rather than the inside out. To look at your life from God's perspective, here's the thing, from a total eternal perspective, from a spiritual lookout mountain. And there's something that changes when you look at your life, once again, from the outside in rather than the inside out. In fact, if all you do is look at your life, what goes on in your home, what goes on in your businesses, what goes on with the dealings with your friends, if all you do is look at it from the inside out, you're going to get caught in the maze of life. And here's why I say this. I find that looking at life from a spiritual lookout mountain, from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, from the outside in, even though I'm in the moment, but looking at it from the outside in, that is, even though I'm having a conversation with my wife, I'm thinking to myself, how is this going to affect us from an eternal perspective? If I speak kindly to her, I make sure that I don't quench the spirit and I allow God to flow in our home. If I serve my wife, what happens is that has a positive effect on everything that goes on in our home. And that's, I believe, looking at your home life from the outside in rather than the inside out. As you're dealing with the small little dealings with your children, obviously I have an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I have a 3-year-old, and then I've got two 20-year-olds and a 22-year-old and a 24-year-old, and sometimes you can get caught in the maze of conflict. And what I find is important is to look very long, to get on a spiritual lookout mountain, if you will, and think, how is this going to affect things a year from now, 2 years from now? And if I get caught up in the moment, and if I say things that I'm going to apologize for later, am I going to lead our family to get caught up into a maze of conflict? And so first of all, I find that looking at our lives from the outside in, even though you're in the moment, but looking at it from the outside in rather than the inside out. In a sense, it's almost like you're in a business, you're in a building, you're in a home, but at the same time, you're standing on a spiritual lookout mountain and you're seeing life from God's perspective. That's a great life skill. And here's the difference that it produces. First of all, I'm going to kind of give you the crux before we get to the proof here. I'm going to give you the climax, the conclusion before we get to the proof here. That the difference is that problems, first of all, look really bigger than they are when you're looking at life from the inside out. Problems look bigger than they are. Secondly, I find that that when we look at life from the inside out, when we're just looking at what's totally around us, when we're just feeding off of what other people are putting in front of us, and when we're just reacting according to what's in front of us, I find that what happens, we make room for more mistakes in life. Years ago, I was working on a framing crew, and it doesn't mean that I can build a good deck, but I was working on a framing crew, and what was interesting is I had an old carpenter come up to me, and he said, every once in a while, he said, take about 30 steps back, he says, and look at your job about every hour or so. He said, it'll keep you from making some major mistakes. Any of you ever heard that before? But I thought that principle was really applicable here, because you have to step away about 30 feet every once in a while and take a look at what are you doing, what are we talking about, where are we headed here, the difference that it makes. I think that when we have an inside-out approach, there's more room for distractions. Now, my life has been about counseling people, really from about warning people for the last 25 years. My career has basically been to help people not make mistakes. And there's a picture in my mind. When I see, especially Americans, because of all the distractions that are out there, I think of a little mouse in a maze. Have any of you ever seen maybe a YouTube video or a science project where there's a little mouse in a maze and there's all these little turns that they can take, and it's almost like a mouse can't pass a potential turn without taking that little turn. They see that they got to sniff it out. They got to go down there. And honestly, that's the way I see human beings. If you've ever counseled or pastored people, you know, people that say, well, I'm going to go this way and I'm going to do this. I'm going to love my family and I'm going to read the Bible. But you see them in a maze and you see at every potential turn, they're sniffing around that corner and they're taking that little turn or going down there. Well, let's see what that's like. And the point being is this, is that if you have an inside out approach, it makes honestly more room for more potential distractions. One of the things that I've found is that it's very important to write down your why in life. Do you have a why in life? Write that down. It's very important to write down what you're trying to accomplish every day. And I have a very, very, very simple approach to life, but I have found a need to write that down. I have a four-pillar approach to business. And if you go to my Matthew Henry book, you'll see it in my Bible, you'll see it on my desk on things written down. I try to write down those four pillars just about every day, and it keeps me focused. You've heard me say before in Leading Heart Basketball, and just making it a mission to turn boys into men. It's amazing how many distractions and how many good voices that seemed really good that I had to watch that I didn't listen to, or else it would get us really off of the mission. One of the things that we talked about a few years ago is that how to go where God wants you to go, you have to be very stubborn in life. Now, some of you moms are raising children, you're like, man, that kid is really stubborn. You ought to appreciate that, because there's a difference between strong-willed and stubborn. And you find in Acts 19, let's go to Acts 19, verse 25 for just a few moments. Paul was stubborn, but stubborn in a good way. And that stubbornness, that child that you can teach them, but they have to learn, that child that honestly, that unless they see it, they really have a hard time believing it. That can be used for good one day. And if you look at Acts 19 and verse number 25, you see Paul here. And the Bible tells us that whom he called together with the workmen of the like occupation said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger by Paul preaching the gospel in this place, basically they were affecting commerce especially for idol worship in this place. And the Bible says, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the Bible actually tells us that the whole city was set on uproar. And the Bible tells us for a long period of time that these people sat in a coliseum, you know, basically shouting and yelling to their false gods. And the Bible shows us here the stubbornness of Paul here. Look what it says here in verse number 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, why did he want to go there? To preach to them. The Bible says the disciples suffered him not. I just want to take a look at this, the stubbornness of Paul there, that he was set on preaching the gospel. But look how stubborn he was. He wanted to go into that Colosseum and probably would have ended him being beaten, potentially even to death. And the Bible says the disciples had to drag him back. That was the stubbornness of Paul about his why and about his what. Now, back to the point in question here, though. The difference is between being on a spiritual lookout mountain and looking outside in versus inside out. I think that when you're looking inside out, and what that means, children, when you're looking inside out, it means that all you see are the four corners of the walls that you're in. That means all you see is the moment. That means all that you see, I think about when I was coaching basketball, I'd have a player sometimes that we would sit out for a quarter. And all they could feel is that moment. They couldn't see that, hey, we want to try to teach you a lesson. Hey, we want to try to get you to understand something. And then we get discouraged, and some of them would end up saying things they wouldn't say. And I would say, well, you're going to be there longer than a quarter if you keep that up. But all they could do is look at life from the inside out, just feasting off of the moment. And we find that when that happens, it's easier, listen to this, it's easier to get overwhelmed. We get overwhelmed in life when we don't see a way out. I want to tell you a story. So a number of years ago, we were in the middle of a Hart basketball season, and I had a very strenuous week of work. My schedule was totally full. And it's one of those weeks that you looked out, there were no margins, as Michael Hyatt teaches us to have. There were no margins whatsoever for error. And it was that week, I had just bought a newer Suburban a few weeks before that, and my water pump went out. So at that point, I thought, well, you know what? I got a couple hours this one night. I can get home. I can change this out. And I thought, you know, at that point, I saw, you know, I can get this done. And the problem is, obviously, during Hart basketball is, obviously, you know, you're traveling, and I needed the Suburban for that. I couldn't leave my wife without a vehicle. But what happened was, is trying to get that fan off of the water pump, I could not get that thing off for anything. And I had the proper tools, and even after I got the whole water pump off, I tried to get that fan off. I was hoping Callum was here this morning. He'd be driving with this. But I couldn't even get that off no matter what I did. And the point being is I remember sitting out there in my barn realizing I'm going to have to rebuild this thing backwards, starting with the water pump, a new pulley, and a new fan. And by the way, there was not one place in town that had the pulley that I needed. I had to order the pulley. Sounds like a Ben story, doesn't it? I mean, it was just craziness. And the point being is that I remember sitting there out in my barn. I think it was cold at night. And I remember I almost started crying. I'm just like, I don't know what to do. So at the moment that we don't see a way out, what happens? We feel overwhelmed. I was thinking of a couple other stories. One time at the end of Hart basketball season, we decided to cater a meal for 130 people. And I think that we used many of the chickens that we had raised for meat birds for that. And I think Joey had helped us with that, I think so. But what was interesting was it was the day of the event. We have 130 people that were going to come, and they're just ready to eat. It's the day of the basketball banquet. And our well went out. And so you're planning a meal for 130 people, and your well goes out. Now, thankfully, I was able to, at that time I was renting, I was able to call my landlord. And what was interesting was only his wife answered the phone, and she said, he's not here, and I don't know where he's at. And I said, we're catering a meal for 130 people. I said, we're going to pull the trigger and have the guy do it. Smokey said, come out. And it was going to be $1,500. And what was interesting, though, is I had a way out, but if I didn't have a way of replacing that pump, I don't know what I would have done. But when we don't see a way out, that's when you get overwhelmed. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And it's probably speaking more about an open vision of prophecy, more than likely. But still, when we can't see a way forward, that's when we get overwhelmed. But if you only see your life from the inside out, if you're only in a building, if you're only in your house, if you're only in your place where you dwell, and all you see is what's around you, and you don't have a part of you that can see this. And remember, we have God inside of us. We have the God of the universe. Christ lives within us, right? If you don't see it from his perspective, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, you're going to get overwhelmed. People that succeed view their lives from the outside in. And honestly, this is the great struggle that we have, is being in a moment but being out of the moment. Even though we physically see from the inside out, spiritually and with vision, seeing from the outside in. And I was thinking about this. This is the great job of preaching and teaching. This is the great job, to get people to see life from a different perspective. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Jesus was constantly seeing life from the outside in. Even though he was seeing it from the outside in. And is this not the great struggle that we go through? If you think about it, what you see with your eyes, comparing it to what the Word of God says, comparing it to what the will of God is, comparing it to where the Spirit of God is leading us, this is the great struggle that we have. But appreciate the struggle. That means that you're serving the Lord. That means that you're spiritually in tune. It's the great contradiction, isn't it? Luke chapter 2 and verse number 42, look what the Scripture says. It says, and when he was 12 years old, look at Jesus at the age of 12 here. And I'm going to say something that needs to be said. This is Jesus at the age of 12. My wife makes a statement that she believes that most young people are 4 years behind right now. I think that's an interesting statement. I think it's a very wise statement. It used to be that people had come to Jesus moments around 26, 27, 28 years of age. We're actually seeing that now rising to 35, 36, 37, 38. It's just because I think people are growing up a lot later. And honestly, to be really, 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 really honest with you, the average curriculum that I'm finding as I talk with people in even a normal college setting, honestly, is probably on par for what we had in high school about 30 years ago. Even the ACT requirements, they're saying how a 23 on the ACT now was probably equivalent to about a 19 or 20 30 years ago. Isn't that interesting? And the point being is that because we're such a soft generation, and at every turn there's a way out. Every turn there's a fix for it. Where the struggles that generations had years ago grew them up a lot quicker. So it's no disparaging remark in a sense. It is what it is. You're not going to necessarily fix that. But I will say this, that Jesus at the age of 12, notice that he's going to be spiritually in tune here. George Whitfield, at the age of 16, reads and meditates through the entire Matthew Henry commentary set for the first of four times in his life. In the Bible, if you want to find an age of accountability, there's not one. But the Bible does say that those that were, what was the age, what was the bottom age for those coming out of Egypt where God held them accountable from Numbers 13 on? Does anybody remember what was the bottom age? Somebody want to shout it out? It was 20. It's a good point. I'm finding a lot of 20, 22, 23, 25, 55-year-olds, but I'm finding a lot of younger people, honestly, they're like, well, this is my time to be like, you know, wait, just hold on a second. I'm going to go back to what Toby Mac said in his song about his son, Life Has No Sequel. And I'm finding a lot of 20, 22, 23, 24, 25-year-olds that, honestly, they're kind of like, well, this is my time. Hold on. God held them accountable from 20 years old and up. Life has no sequel. This is it. This is it. Had a conversation with someone last night, and I thought it was great. One of the things he said, a very important person to me, and he said, I just realized, he said, no one's going to do this for me. And I thought, that's called adulthood. Once you realize nobody else is going to do it, nobody can live the Christian life for you, nobody can do education for you, nobody can, And in the Bible, 20 years old and up, they held him accountable. If you look at Toby Mack's story with his son wanted to have a story. Just it appears that, that being in the music industry and being brought up in a conservative Christian home was just not enough of a story. And so he needed more of a story. And well, he has a story, honestly. And that's what the point of his whole song, and that whole point of that part of that song is life has no sequel. What a tragedy, honestly. What a tragic death when it could have been avoided, but all because he wanted to have a story. And I think that because of video games and because of this alternate reality, I think younger people just tend to think that, well, just things are going to work. You know, if you make mistakes, you can pick up back again. You know, all these speakers have great testimonies and they come out of it, but life has no sequel. And from 20 years old and up, they were accountable. Think about that. God isn't changing with the culture. God's not saying, well, I understand Americans, because they're just American. Are you serious? God's not changing with the culture. And so if you're a young person, man, just everything you do and everything you say, God says that every idle word will be brought into judgment. We're going to give even every idle word, we're going to give account for that. Good things to think about. Now, if you look here at Luke chapter 2, look how Jesus is in the moment at the age of 12. But see, notice that he has a spiritual lookout mountain here, if you will. Look at here in verse number 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew of it. Now, this happened in our day. You'd say that she was a bad mother. But they traveled in large caravans back then. Does anybody want to guess, why did they travel in large caravans? Why do you think they did that? Safety. Exactly right. Because of safety. So they traveled in large caravans. So they didn't know where Jesus was at, but look what it says here in verse number 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned the child Jesus, tarried, look at verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And they found him not. I'm sorry, and when they found him not, they turned again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that were about him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? You children know what that's like. Your mom points your finger and says, why in the world did you do that? And you're going, I don't know. I wouldn't recommend you say what Jesus said, because you'll probably get in more trouble here. But he said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Do you see the bigger picture he could look at? This is really important here. This is what makes or breaks people that don't get overwhelmed. This is what makes or breaks people that are successful in life. Can you see the bigger picture? Can you view your life from the outside in rather than just the inside out? Let's look at John 14. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. So he says to the disciples, don't be troubled. But how does he comfort them and not be in trouble? Look what he says. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Do you see how he gives them a broader view? He says, don't be troubled. Now, the reason why you don't have to be troubled, now look at, chaos is going on around them. The next day, darkness is going to cover the face of the earth. This is the night before the crucifixion. You know, we read about the crucifixion, but what was that like for the disciples? This was an amazingly dark time. There's light in the fact that the will of God is going on, but this is an amazingly dark time. And he says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He comforts them, does he not? By telling them, look at your life from the outside in. Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26. Notice Jesus did this all the time. Jesus did this. And the examples are honestly innumerable. But Matthew 26 and verse 47. And while he spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. So Peter right here is in the moment, isn't he? Let's talk about this. Peter's in the moment. Brother Butch, have you ever seen a coach get mad and lose his cool?
Are you accusing me of that?
No.
That's happened many times. Yeah.
But if you go on YouTube, you'll see Little League coach fights. It's terrible. And you can see the kids sitting there going, we just want to play baseball. And the point being is you can see people get caught up in the moment. We used to have an expression for coaches because some coaches would lose it. We'd say, you can have a bad game, just don't have a bad season, right? But the point being is this, is that Peter's in the moment. Peter's viewing this from the inside out. All he can see are the soldiers. All he can see is Jesus being taken away. And you're going to find he's going to do this again in Matthew 16, and it's a problem. Because Jesus is going to say some of the harshest words you ever hear him say to anyone. Get thee behind thee, Satan. Now, I think there's a little bit of an excuse road or excuse path or door of excuse that we have go off in our brain. Our brain is, or that is that voice is, well, look at the moment. Look at all that's going on. But listen, this requires some spiritual toughness to be in a moment and to keep your head and to say, wait a second, there's a bigger picture here. God's in control. This is a bad chapter leading to a good ending. That takes amazing spiritual sharpness to do that. And you see that Jesus is going to, so Peter sees it from the inside out. Look how Jesus sees it from the outside in. Put up again thy sword unto his place. For all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's a good verse, by the way, for a lot of reasons. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. You know how many angels that was? Anybody want to guess? Did I hear somebody say it? 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. Is that what you said, Josiah? Okay, very good. This is important. Do you see the devastation that one angel caused in various places in the scriptures? When David had sinned by numbering the people because of the pride of the king, you see the destruction that one angel caused. And my point being is that 72,000 angels? You see, once again, we come from earth moving towards heaven. Jesus came from heaven moving to the earth. And in the midst of it, I don't think he could ever forget heaven. You know what revival is? When God's people just live like heaven is a total reality. That's when you have revival and spiritual renewal. You'll see here, let's go to John 19. I have so many examples here. I'm going to move quickly through these here. John 19. Look with me if you will in verse number 10. John 19 and verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? He couldn't believe that he was being silent. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And just look at the focus. He told Pilate, You have no power at all, except it be given thee from above. You know, this is a great verse. Was Pilate like a saint? Was Pilate like some godly priest? This is a good question. This is a really good point. Was Pilate like the guy in Luke chapter 2 sitting at the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel? Was Pilate some Old Testament prophet? Pilate was an unregenerate, heathen, worldly thinking ruler who was calculating and just made every decision based upon self-interest. And he had a little bit of a prick in his conscience, it appears. But Jesus said, you have no power at all unless it be given of you. You know, this is a really important part. If you're going to have people in your life, even authoritative figures, that you're going to think that, well, they don't know the Lord, so, you know, obviously God really can't move in this situation because they don't know the Lord and they're not going to be... There's not a person in place that God's not aware of and that God has not allowed to be in place. And God, even the power of God, the authority of God, is seen even through ungodly men in certain positions. Matthew 27, a really important point I want to make here. Matthew 27, because it's not just about what we see. I really believe that what we struggle with is with what other people see also. Matthew 27 and verse number 32. Jesus, when he's crucified, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled. Let's go down to 36. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now Jesus, even on the cross, obviously he's going to see this from the outside in. But you know what I believe we struggle with? There's going to be those here that are onlookers. They're going to see it from the inside out. And it's one thing to say, hey, look at your life from the outside in. But we are, how many of you would say that we're very, 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 very affected by what other people think and what other people feel? We're all affected by it. You know, once again, I used this illustration a few years ago, but there was a day when it was cool for men to wear long white wigs. You see the pictures of John Wesley? Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if that was the cool thing? Could you imagine Andrew Dush coming in with a long white wig on? The point being is this, is that we're very affected by what's around us and what is perceived as acceptable around us. I could go in a lot of different directions here. I'm not. But the point is this, is that we're very, 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 very affected by what's around us. You're going to see in this passage here that there are those that only see this from the inside out. And I think that when we hear the comments that are made by those who only see the moment, I think we're affected by that. And we're tempted to possibly alter what we're doing, how we're thinking, how we're feeling in a situation, how we respond. And once again, there's so many examples I could give of how affected we are by, once again, I'll just give this. I see this in church a lot. So, no, I don't want to give this example. Okay, so I don't want to give it. It's too long. So take a look here. It says here in verse number 40, and saying, thou hast destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Now here's the others that can only see it from the inside out. He said, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking with him. See, it's someone who sees it from the inside out. Someone who only sees the moment. With the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Inside out thinking, right? Most of life, this is the dilemma. Inside out thinking versus outside in. Earthly versus heavenly. Look at what it says here. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This affects everything. As a father and a spiritual leader, hopefully in the community, you say, God is great, God is amazing. Think about during the time when Gideon was threshing wheat in fear of the Midianites. One of the things he says to the angel is, where's the Lord God? that parted the Red Sea. In other words, they had an outside in message, but all other people could see inside out is that we're being put down. And listen, you're living in a time where you better be willing to deal with the mentality and the thoughts and the words of other people that all they can see is inside out. And you say you're a Christian, you say your God's in control, you say your God is great. How great is your God when he allows this to happen in your life? How great is your God when he allows this to happen in the community? How great is your God when he allows that to happen in the world? And it's not so much just about you having an outside-in approach, but how do you deal with other people that have an inside-out approach that are directly surrounding you? 7 Days of Utopia, that movie, he told him, he said, as he was learning the game of golf, he says, you need to have a why. He said, if you don't have a why, he said, and I'll never forget what he said in the movie. It's the most powerful part of the movie. It's the only powerful part of the movie. But what's interesting is he said this. He said, just a passing comment. He says, while you're putting, he said, you'll hear a slightest little jeer while you're hitting with a with a 9-iron. And he said you'll allow it to get in your head and it'll eat away at you. You know, my daughter Mary used to do this little bit of a joke. I wouldn't recommend this in most families, but she'd come up to me and go, "Hey, Dad, your shirt's looking kind of big on you." And then she would joke around and she said, "You know, when you tell people that, if you joke around like that, you said, you know, they're gonna go to the other room like an hour later and be like in the mirror, like, is this really that big?" So, but isn't it amazing? It was kind of a family joke, but isn't it amazing how other people's comments, they get in our brain and they can stay there. Let's think about this. Some of us, we're still thinking about what people that we knew 20 years ago would think of us if they saw us today. Some of us, we're still very affected by what other people may think if they were around us. How many of you kind of live with like this idea that like there's someone watching you? You know, I kind of do that. I kind of live with like my dad over my shoulder in a sense. And there's just, I'm just never going to get it out of me, I guess. But what's interesting is that can be good and that can be bad. But it is kind of good because when I do things that are good, I feel like, hey, my dad taught me that. That's a good thing. My point is that I think that many of us have learned to be in the moment yet outside of the moment and thinking, what is God seeing? How does this affect everything later on? What do the scriptures say about this? But what really gets us is when people go by, as the scripture says, wagging their heads. And it's so subtle. It comes across in the non-invite. It comes across in tone of voice. It comes across in, we have this thing that when we tell people we have a second business, what's interesting is this. When we tell people that we have a second business, they automatically infer that we have a second business because the first one isn't doing well. And you can feel it in their tone of voice, like, oh, okay, so that kind of helps out. And so there's a part of me that wants to kind of pipe up and say, well, actually, they're both doing pretty well. And then I realize that's pride. But isn't that interesting how, come on, this is where we live at. We're all affected by this. And for those of you that you're very aware of what people feel, what they think, their tone inflection, non-invites, invites, all those things, they affect us as people. And my point being is this. You know, traveling around, I can tell that pastors are very affected by, I believe, the noticeable change in the last 5 years. They're very affected right now by, it used to be that liberal churches were in every town, but you didn't care. You didn't care as a pastor. You know why you didn't care? Because even though they had a good attendance, you were going to preach your way to an amazing attendance and have more people, have a church that was on fire, and you didn't care. You're like, yeah, they're liberal. We're not going to be liberal. But we're going to be conservative. And your church would just blow up. I'm not finding a lot of people in the last 8 to 10 years that have went to a town and the church blows up to 500 just based on biblical preaching. And back in the 70s and 80s and 60s, that was a common thing. You knew liberals were there, but you didn't care about it. You didn't care about it because you're like, I'm going to preach my way to a lively church. It's on fire. How many did your dad have down there? 600 people? Is that kind of the number it got up to? And that was a normal thing back then. You're like, there's liberal churches in town, but you're going to, through preaching, you're going to preach your way, and you're going to have an on fire church. That was a normal thing. Don't find that happening now. And I'm telling you, as I travel around, I talk with these pastors, I get them talking, their heart starts to bleed, and they're like, man, it's just a different day. So it's one thing for you to have an outside-in approach, say, well, I'm just going to be obedient. But when other people are like, is that all God can do through your church? Is that it? That's affecting pastors, and they're getting in crisis mode. I talk to them. I listen to them. I can hear their hearts. They're like, I don't know what to do. Do I just go towards just making it all about children? Do I just make the music so incredibly energetic everybody wants to come? What do I do? So it's a crisis for pastors. Point being is this. People go by, they're going to wag their heads at your life. There's people that don't understand family dynamics, family problems you may have. I thought you were a Christian. I thought everything worked well because you're a Christian. And they're going to know about family problems you have, and they're going to kind of be wagging their head and maybe passing judgments. I find that the struggle is not so much just us having an outside-in approach, but honestly, it's the fact that others don't have an outside-in approach. And you know what there is? There's shame that comes because of that. One of my favorite scriptures is, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Can anybody finish it? Despising the shame. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that you're not just supposed to relish in the shame? You can actually despise it inside. That is there's shame that comes with being a Christian. And you can actually despise it. You can despise it. You don't have to act out of it, but you can say, I don't like this. Even when the fifth seal is open in the book of the Revelation, the glorified saints are still crying out for vengeance because of the blood that was shed. Isn't that interesting? There's prayers in the Bible that I don't think that the average American is healthy enough to receive, so I don't teach on it. But in theological terms, we call them imprecatory prayers. Anybody ever heard sermons on this? Okay, I don't believe the average body is wise enough to receive the preaching, honestly, because I don't think we really have to proactively preach on it. But I think that we can reactively give answers to it when we see it mentioned in the Bible. There are called imprecatory prayers. Jeremiah said, I don't pray for this people anymore. Wait, I thought we're always to pray for people. Jeremiah actually said, I'm done praying for this people. David prayed prayers of judgment upon people. Isn't that crazy? But I don't really proactively teach on that because I think we're so unhealthy as a nation that it'll be taken wrong. So it's interesting. Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. God's going to call Jeremiah. And notice that Jeremiah is going to say, Lord, but I'm just a child. I'm a young man. I can't do this. But watch how God is going to give him an outside-in view. And you'll see here the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee in the belly. And he said, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. This is so important. Life is so big, there's so many people. You know, something's happened in the last 3 years especially with information in our society. Have you noticed that no new information is shocking anymore? Did you know there was a day that when you found out about things, whether you read about them or maybe you saw them on the internet when they first came out, it kind of shocked you. But now because all the information that can really be known in life has been thrown at us, we're not shocked by information anymore. I want you to think about this. Book sales are kind of crazy in our day. When's the last time you've heard of do you remember years ago a new book would come out and it would sweep over Christendom? Prayer of Jabez, anybody remember that? When's the last time in the last 5 years you've heard of a book that sweeps through? You don't find it. Something's happened in society where we've been so inundated with information from all sides, we're not shocked by really new information anymore. It's really interesting. And I think it's interesting because of a number of reasons, but part of what happens is, I think because of the mass amount of information, the mass amount of information about all that's out there, I think there's a devaluing of what we think, what we believe, and there's a devaluing of who you are in life that tends to happen because of that. It's really important for you to accept that before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, that you were born in the right place, to the right parents, in the right geography, and you're exactly where you need to be on the realm of time. And if we don't believe that, you're going to feel devalued in our day and age. You're going to feel tremendously devalued. Now, part of what's happening as we move towards the end of time is you have groupthink going on. And we're moving away from nationalism into a global thinking process. It should utterly shock us that you can't get change at certain stores, and it doesn't even shock us in the last 2 months. That would shock people 20 years ago. That would shock you. It doesn't shock you anymore. So what's happening is we move towards groupthink. There's a devaluing of the individual there. And you better find your place in the mind of God through verses like this, or else you're going to find that you're going to live up to how you view yourself. And you don't want to do that. You're seeing, in my opinion, an absolute total onslaught on the soul of America right now. And I want to keep this G-rated, and I want to keep this in an appropriate realm. But the information that I've seen out there about how vocal people are being about even pedophilia, that should absolutely shock us, and we should have pitchforks and knives right now. And it doesn't even shock us. Because it's an absolute attack on the soul of our country. It's almost like it's like no holds bars. Let's just take the inside soul and the heart and the fabric of our society. Let's rip it. Let's rip it in many ways as possible. It's taking place right now. When my dad first became a Christian, we sat at Faith Baptist Church in Belleville, Illinois, and he sat on the back pew, and he said he heard his pastor say, "In my lifetime, I foresee the day that I'll be carted to prison." My dad said he sat there for preaching the gospel. My dad sat there and said, "I don't think that's the case." Well, look at John MacArthur right now. Look, the state and the government never comes out and just says, "You believe in God." I mean, okay, yeah, in China they do that. But I'm just telling you, that's not the way it's going to happen in America. They're not going to come out and say, "You believe in Jesus, you're going to jail." That's not the way persecution is going to happen. The way it was with John Bunyan is the way you're going to start seeing it in America. In John Bunyan's day, they wanted to regulate him through having a license. And he said, "I'm not going to have a license to preach. I've been ordained by God." And he spent 10 years in prison. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. That's the way you're going to see this playing out. And it's playing out right now. John MacArthur is in danger of going to jail. Because he's going to obey God rather than man. These are the times you live in. Young people, we need you to get in the Word. We need you to get in the Word and be serious, and we really need you, honestly, to rise up as soldiers. We can't do it alone. I'm going to just really confession here. I was talking to the pastor up in Kentucky about this. I said, our age group feels like we're stuck between two selfish generations right now. You ever thought about that? We feel like we're carrying everything right now. We got an older generation that'd rather be on the golf course rather than foster children. And we have a younger generation that, honestly, they're so drowning in their Starbucks, they don't know their head from their tail. And my point being is this, is we need you to rise up. We need you to rise up, and have a zeal for the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you what, everything that we've preached about for years, it's in our face right now. It is in our face. Listen to this. Jeremiah, God gave him an outside-in view. Let's go to Matthew 16. I want you to see this here, how Peter is rebuking Matthew 16. Matthew 16, in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it's an outside-in approach, right? Jesus validates that. And he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it looks good right now. Now you see here that we can be duplicitous in this. We can see outside in, but we're quickly taking off our game. This is really where we really, really live at. We can see outside in right now, but we're quickly taking off our game, because look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. He was seeing inside out. All he could see is, I don't want Jesus gone. He saw from an earthly perspective, and he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not come unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Inside out clashes with outside in. He was outside in. He was eternally, he had an eternal perspective just a few moments before. And isn't that where we live at, though? We all sit here right now, we're like, okay, that's exactly right. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And we're like, let's worship the Lord right now. It doesn't take 2 seconds after we leave the fellowship. A child is crying in the back. You know, your spouse says something they shouldn't say. And you know what? We're seeing life from the inside out. Isn't that the battle? It's the battle that we face. So many one last thing. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. There was a woman in the Bible who could only see from the inside out. And honestly, there are some people, honestly, that I just don't know if they'll ever be able to see above their situation as they should. We see Martha here. Now, it came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village, and certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about. So Mary's at the throne of grace. Mary's seeing him high and lifted up. Mary's knowing that this is the eternal word. This is 4,000 years of prophecy being fulfilled. And Martha, all Martha can see is the moment. She was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that thy sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she also help me. And, of course, Jesus adds wisdom. Now, go to John 11. John 11, real quick. John 11, about to close. John 11. John 11 and verse 17. And when Jesus came, he found out that he had laid him in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So when you read this and you read Luke 10, do you feel the tension? Let's talk about this. There's always going to be a tension that you have with godly people or with believers or with the Holy Spirit if you don't see life from the outside in. There's always going to be a tension that's there. If you don't get outside of yourself and say, wait, what's the bigger picture? What's God doing? Just hold on. I don't need to pick up my little sword and attack someone right now. I don't need to be unbiblical here. I don't need to lose my cool. I need to be patient. I need to wait. I need to ask the question, what is the Lord wanting me to do? Here's what I like to do. If you're in a tense situation, don't say a word. He that has knowledge spares his words. It's a great proverb. What's the proverb that says, even a fool, when he holds his tongue, is accounted wise? And if you don't know what to do, be still and silent. Be still and silent until you know that 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 the Lord is leading you to talk. And you're going to find that's an outside-in approach. And you're going to see here, there's a tension here between Jesus. You know, is there always a tension between you and godly people? Is there always a tension between you and the Holy Spirit inside? It could be that we need to get that outside. And this takes bravery for some of us. Because some of us, I think we have our defaults. That we don't feel comfortable unless we're lashing out, unless we're taking action in the moment. Okay, I need to get a list and I need to do all these things. Maybe you need to sit still like Mary and be quiet. There's a time to act, obviously. But there's a time to sit still and be quiet. Paul had an outside-in approach. He said he was one that was born out of due time. He had a total outside-in approach. He saw his life from an eternal perspective. What does this breed? It breeds calmness. It breeds maintaining focus, and you're far less distracted. You'll never do this, I think, without the Holy Spirit and without a constant meditation, though, in the Word. Let's stand up for feet if we can.